Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelly, your host. I'm having a great time today myself. I really enjoyed that first hour, and I'm looking forward to this hour. If you've got questions about the Book of Revelation, whether you're Catholic or not, if you've got a question about the Book of Revelation, we would love it if you'd call and ask your question, 888-318-7884. I'll tell you, our guest is Father Sebastian Carnazzo. He is a PhD in Biblical Studies from Catholic University of America, and he's teaching a course that you can take. It's a free online course. It starts next Tuesday. The Institute of Catholic Culture is presenting it. It's called The Apocalypse of St. John, Understanding the Book of Revelation. The place you go is instituteofcatholicculture.org/apocalypse, or you can just call right now and ask your question and maybe decide, do I need to take this course, or am I already so well-versed in the Book of Revelation that I don't need it? We talked, let me sum up the first hour. The Book of Revelation is not about you. That's what I took away from it. The Book of Revelation is not about you. It is written by the Apostle John, the same guy who wrote the Gospel of St. John. This is what I got from the first hour. The audience is the people who lived in Asia Minor during the persecution, the Roman persecution under the Emperor Domitian in the year 95 or so. And he wrote it. And this was the word that really impressed me from the first hour, because you don't instantly come to this word when you read the Book of Revelation, or when you read about the Book of Revelation or watch YouTube videos about the Book of Revelation. He wrote it to console them. It's a consolation. It's to give consolation to people who are suffering. So I got all that out of it, but more. But I left a question unasked, and so I'm going to ask my question, and then I'm going to go to the phones. The number is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Can I read the Book of Revelation, Father, and get any insight into the end of the world or the second coming of Jesus Christ?
Yes.
Oh.
And you really could say that about any book of the Bible, but I know what you're asking, and that is, yes. So if we look at the end of the book, so while the majority of this book is written for that immediate audience and relevant for the historical context, and therefore relevant for us, as God is the author of history, right? Toward the end of the book, you do have some references to the second coming of Christ. As Paul will, or other New Testament authors will talk about, toward the end of one of their compositions, the end things. Think of the Creed. Look at the Creed that we recite every Sunday, right? It's toward the very end. There's all this history and background. Finally, at the end, I believe one baptism, forgiveness of sins, the life, the world to come. Okay, so we come to the end there, and yeah, there's some references there to the second coming. But the consoling words for you and for our audience, for all of us, I think here is that if you have a proper historic Christian eschatology in your head, you're not shocked by what you find here. So if we turn to the end of the book, this is in chapter 20. In chapter 20, verse 1 through 3, we hear that Satan is chained for 1,000 years. So all of the things, he was the puppet master of the Roman Empire trying to persecute the Christians. He was the puppet master of the Jewish religious authorities trying to persecute Jesus and the Christians. All of his puppets were destroyed. And now he is chained up. It says he's chained for 1,000 years. And you say, well, okay, 1,000 years. Wait a minute. Okay, so the book was written in 95. Okay, 1,000. Okay, let me calculate. No. The number 1,000 in the Bible is used to refer to an incalculable amount of time. We do it. Think about how we use it in English like this. Every language uses 1,000 like this. I got 1,000 pieces of candy on Halloween. I ate 1,000. Okay, we do that a lot. So the number 1,000 is in the Bible in Greek and Hebrew in a very similar way. A great example of this is in Psalm 50. God says, I own everything. I've got it all. I don't need you to feed me. If I was hungry, I wouldn't ask you to feed me because it's all mine anyway. He's trying to tell the people they don't need to feed him like a pagan god. And he says, all the birds of the air are mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. And he goes on. Wait, 1,000 hills? There's 1,000 hills in my town right here. So only the cattle on 1,000 hills are God's? Who owns the rest of them? So the word 1,000 there in Psalm 50 is being used to mean they're all his, right? Don't even bother counting the hills or the cows. So when we talk about 1,000 years, what that means is, and this is what St. Augustine said. St. Augustine said the number 1,000 here is to be understood the way it's understood in the Bible. And that is that this is the period of the church. And from the time of the early church until the second coming of Christ, Satan is bound in chains. And you say, oh, Father, you haven't been watching the news. And you're right, I don't have a TV. But I can tell you, I know there's bad stuff out there. But Satan is bound. No Christian should ever fear Satan. He may be a prowling lion roaming around, as St. Peter says, to see who he may devour. But as St. James says, he's afraid of us, right? Resist Satan, and he flees from you like a scared cat. I remember when I was when I first took my kids to the zoo. I remember we came through the gate, and I heard the lions roaring, and my heart—it was just adrenaline, natural human instinct. My heart started racing when I heard those lions, and I looked on the map, and the lions were on the other side of the zoo. So I heard them roar, and I was afraid, but I had no reason to be afraid once I'd educated myself on where the lions were. When I went and saw the lions on the other side, I saw they were in a double-barred cage, and could I get hurt by those lions? Oh, yeah. First of all, I have to go across the zoo to where they are. Then I got to jump over the first fence. Then I got to reach my hand through the bars and say, here, kitty, 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 and then they're going to rip my arm off and kill me, right? So Christians today, or people today in general, yeah, they'll go across the zoo. They'll even jump over the fence, put their arm through the cage, playing with Ouija boards and who knows what. But those who follow the word of God, we're on the other side of the zoo, way far away. And all you hear once in a while is that helpless lion roaring in the distance. And if you're educated in the faith, you know you have no fear. And so St. James says, resist Satan, he will flee from you. He'll flee from you. And so Satan is bound right now. If you have ever been involved in an exorcism, if you ever read stories, and if you haven't, listen, there's a great book by Gabriel Amorth. He was the exorcist of Rome for like 500 years or something. But he finally passed on. But Gabriel Amorth wrote, there's two books that I'd highly recommend where he talks about his exorcisms that he performed. And you read those stories, or if you've been involved in exorcism, you know what I'm talking about. Satan's bound. Satan is bound. I could tell you stories, and we don't have time around, maybe the Q&A time. I could tell you some exorcism stories that will just confirm in your mind how powerful God is and how weak Satan is.
Yeah.
And he is bound. But it says, and this is in chapter 20, that after 1,000 years, that is after the period of the church, which is incalculable. So you give up on the 1,000 years. In the 10th century, lots of people thought, well, maybe it's now. So, but here we are 2,000 years later. Jesus might come. Satan might be released, and certain as you say, tomorrow, could be during the Q&A period today. But it might not be for another 2,000, 5,000 years. I don't know. We might be, and this is something we don't want to think about, we might be the early church. But that's not my business. It's not on my when the apostles asked Jesus, will you now restore these things? Jesus, this is beyond your pay grade, boys.
Yeah.
You do what I tell you to go do. And don't worry about those things that are beyond you. So the same thing goes for us. We do know that Christ will return. And the book of Revelation tells us that after this 1,000 years, after this period in which Satan is bound, this is the age of the church, where the kingdom of God is spreading like wildfire. At a certain point, Satan will be released from his chains, it says. And you think, oh, okay, this is the bad part, right? Now, this is the good part. I love this. It says, this is in chapter 20. This is in chapter 20. I love this. It says, he's released and he gathers. This is verse 7 and 8. He gathers all the nations against the city of God, Jerusalem. This is the new Jerusalem. This is the church. And he surrounds the church. In the ancient world, this means defeat is going to happen any minute, right? The city is surrounded by the enemy. And he says at that moment, and this is verse 9, they marched up over the broad earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet, this is the Roman Empire, were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Done. Puppets and puppet master gone.
Mm-hmm.
What about the rest of us? Verse 11 tells us in the following chapter 20 that there will be a resurrection of the dead and everyone will be judged by what they've done. But there will be a book that is open called the Book of Life. And those who are found written in the book of life will not be judged on what they have done, for their sins are forgiven. And the wicked who are not found written in the book of life are tossed in the lake of fire with Satan and the rest. But then chapter 21 tells us that God in the heavenly Jerusalem descends to heaven and descends to earth, and God dwells with man again, just like he did in Jerusalem of old. And so he is the new Jerusalem. And just as he did in the book of Revelation, or in the book of Genesis and in Eden, God's original plan was to dwell on earth with his creation for all eternity. And the book of Revelation ends, the whole Bible, salvation ends with God back with his creation in the Garden of Eden, dwelling for eternity right here on this earth, not off in the clouds.
Praise God. Father Sebastian Carnazzo is our guest. Questions, all phone calls when we come back right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the church, on the web at magnificat.com.
Wings is a weekly newsletter that's packed with program information, features, and updates of all that's going on at EWTN. To sign up, go to EWTN.com, click subscribe, enter your name and email address, and you'll start getting your wings every week. Get your wings today. It's the weekly newsletter from EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Still two lines open if you want to ask questions about the Book of Revelation. Whether you know a lot about the Book of Revelation or know nothing about it, whether you are Catholic or not Catholic, Christian, not Christian, whatever, if you've got a question, we would love to take your call. 888-318-7884. We're going to start in Los Angeles. Father Sebastian Carnazzo is our guest, and Matthew is on the line in Los Angeles watching on YouTube. Welcome, Matthew. Go ahead with your question.
Hi. Thank you so much. Can you hear me okay?
Very well, yes.
Great. Yeah, I just had a quick question in reference to Revelation chapter 4. And I want to know if there's any significance behind the number 24 as the 24 elders who are sort of like dressed as priests who are like offering the prayers of the saints and all that.
Okay, so that's a great question, and I really don't have an answer for it, which is why it's a good question. Okay, so if we look at this, this language appears in chapter 4, like you said, in verse 4, and then you get another reference to this in chapter 5, verse 8. It's obviously the same imagery going on in both cases. Chapter 4 and 5 is really just one narrative. So who are these 24 elders? Well, people debate about it, but what we find in general, we can see a consensus, is that these are the righteous ones of God. Okay, so then you say, well, but why 24? Well, the best guess you'll find among commentators is 24 is 12 times 2. So the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. So the righteous Israelites Isaiah, for example, and the righteous Christians, Philip or Stephen, right? So there's two covenants here, and there are saints of both covenants worshiping God from then until the present moment, right? And this will go on for all eternity. And this interpretation, I think, is confirmed in the end of the book that we were just talking about right before the break. When you look at the imagery of the New Jerusalem in chapter 21, verse 9 and following, you get that idea of the 12 tribes there. You also get the idea of the 12 tribes in chapter 7. You get the reference to the 12 tribes there, Manasseh, Naphtali, they're mentioned there. And then you get in verse 9, the great multitude that comes afterwards. So you find in a number of places this idea that, we're in the new covenant, but God's people, the saints of the kingdom of God, were there before and are here also, just under two covenants, old and the new, not to be confused with dispensationalism, of course. But I hope that answers that.
Matthew?
Yeah, no.
That works for you?
Very thorough. And yeah, that more than works. Yeah, that makes a lot of sense.
All right.
Thank you.
Thank you, Matthew. We're going to Loganville, Georgia. Aaron is listening on our website, catholic.com. Welcome, Aaron. You got a question about the book of Revelation?
Yes, I do. Si, can you hear me okay?
Very well.
Perfect. Well, good evening, Si, and good evening, Father Sebastian. I appreciate you taking my call. Just a quick background. My wife and I were starting OCIA on Sunday. My 12-year-old, he started faith formation last month.
Congratulations.
We both come from Protestant backgrounds, and we've been on what a priest described as a pilgrimage of the last year and a half. And part of the challenge has been trying to find the right home within all the denominations that are out there. And I was once having a lot of conversations with a former coworker and a friend, still a current friend of mine, but he's a Presbyterian elder. And he was mentoring me. And once I said, hey, I'm thinking about Catholicism, what do you think? He kind of went into crisis mode. And I started getting a lot of pushback. And so this brings me to Revelation. As I started doing more research, I was trying to wrap my head around Mary. And, there's certain aspects of Revelation that point to Mary. The new Ark of the Covenant, woman with the crown of 12 stars, different things that pair in with other aspects of Scripture. And so I had a conversation with him that felt like my most informative, where I could actually stand with a heavyweight. And when I reference these things and I say, does that not point to Mary? Do you not see Mary there? He said, well, that's just Revelation. Yeah, don't pay too much attention to Revelation. That's all future stuff. It's not that important. And I couldn't understand the idea of sola scriptura, but also downplaying an aspect of Scripture. So my question is, why would Protestants downplay Revelation in such a way? And when getting downplayed like that, how should Catholics respond in terms of defending aspects of the faith that are derived in some ways from Revelation?
Thanks, Aaron.
Okay, so I think in general, I'm not sure, I think I understand what you're saying there is that you mean downplaying that you'll find among some. In general, I think the Christian experience in general is that the Protestants upplay the book of Revelation a lot. But so it's a really important book for Protestants. But maybe what you mean here, see, Presbyterians, depending on which of the 30 split peas you're talking about there, a lot of the parts of Presbyterianism today are educated in higher criticism, which is not all that high in the end scientifically. And so what they'll do is they'll look at something like the Book of Revelation as just a bunch of crazy nonsense of somebody from, 2,000 years ago, and who can make some sense out of it. So don't pay much attention to it or something. But I'd say in general, Protestant friends I have and my experience with Protestants in general, the Book of Revelations is something they're really into, at least in American Protestantism. So, but I would recommend a book to you that, especially from your background, by Hank Hanegraaff. Hank Hanegraaff, famous name in the Protestant evangelical world. He was known as the Bible Answer Man. He still is known as the Bible Answer Man, but he's not so popular anymore because he eventually left Protestantism and became Greek Orthodox. But Hank Hinegraaff wrote a book while he was still a Protestant called The Apocalypse Code. I actually have a in my stack of books here. I've actually got a copy of it right here. So Hank Hinegraaff, The Apocalypse Code, where he shows how modern Protestantism gets moving in this very funny direction to interpreting the book of Revelation as all about me and the end of the world, which is so somehow happens in my lifetime. And so he shows you how with John Nelson Darby, and then eventually, you know, fast forward dramatically to people like Hal Lindsey, and then more recent experience of stuff, Tim LaHaye, and you could go on. I'm sure you know more of these guys than I do who are involved in this stuff, of this dispensationalism, a very recent movement in evangelical Protestantism, fundamentalists, and then also now in evangelical Protestantism, in reading the book of Revelation as all about the end of the world, which is all about my time and all about me, because the end of the world's going to happen during my time because everything revolves around me. That idea is a recent idea in the history of Christian interpretation of the book. And Hank Hinegraaff, The Apocalypse Code, does a great job analyzing that historical problem. I hope that maybe answers some of those questions. I don't remember.
Does that help you, Aaron?
It does. It does. And I don't know. Do you have any feedback just in terms of when someone says, "Oh no, that's not important." You know, you shouldn't really use that to justify or defend Mary in particular, or the saints for that matter. The example of saints, you know, cheering us on. Is there a good response to counter?
You know,
that?
Catholic Answers has a number of lectures they've done and a number of tracks they have on the saints, and I'd turn you there. I'm sure whoever is on the phones there can give you some of those links. That would be a little bit beyond what we can do here, but for sure the concept of the saints, the people of God, sanctus comes from the Greek, agios, which comes from the Hebrew, kadish, the ones that are set apart. We are kadish, kadisha, we are holy, holy, holy. We're set apart, but we're set apart for a purpose so that those who are not set apart can become what we are. So God calls us from the world so that the world may come to know God and see in our faces, in our lives, the God that they couldn't see. And so the call of Israel, the call of Abraham, the call of Israel, the call of every Christian, the call of Isaiah, whatever you want, the call of John, the evangelist, is for the sake of those who would encounter him and could, through their experience of him, come to know the one true God. So I don't know, maybe so the idea of the saints, I mean, there's the Mary saints, there's a whole bunch of other topics there that I'm not sure if we have time to get into tonight, but happy to do that maybe toward the end of the Q&A if the caller wants to talk about these things later on, I could do that. But I think the primary purpose, the focus here, the time is to stick with the book of Revelation. Is that correct, Si?
That is. And Aaron, I'll tell you what, thank you very much for the call. If you'd like the Carlos book, The Saints Pray for You, which has all kinds of stuff along the lines of what Father Carnazzo was talking about, you're welcome to just hang on the line and we will send it to you. I'm going to go down to Orlando, Florida now. Ron is in Orlando. Thank you, Ron, for the call. Go ahead with your question.
Yeah, how's it going?
Very good, Ron. Glad you're here.
So I just got a quick question, then I'll hang up and listen to the answer.
Okay.
So this has to do with the teaching of a theologian or a Bible scholar by the name of Dr. Warren Cage. According to his teaching, he believes that the book of Revelation is a copy and paste version of the book of Joshua, specifically the fall of Jericho. And he somehow ties the word Joshua or the name Joshua in with Jesus. So, you got any feedback on that? I'll hang up and listen to it.
All right. So certainly there's some connections there, but they'd be connections you could find other places. So, yes. So Yehoshua is the name of a guy. We don't know his original name, but he was called Hoshea by the people of Israel. If you read in Exodus chapter 17, when they're coming out, they fight against the Amalekites, and Joshua, whatever his original name was, goes down. There's the commander as the assistant of Moses. And Moses up on the mountain with his arms outstretched, praying for the people. You probably know about this. And it says that, Joshua, as the leader of the army of the people of Israel, mowed down the Amalekites. Okay, so the people referred to him somewhere in that process and after that as Hoshea, Savior. And then we find in the book of Numbers that Moses says, no, you're not going to call him Hoshea. God is Hoshea. God is Savior. You will call him Yahushua. That is, Yahweh is Savior. Yahweh saves. So Yahushua is the name of an individual, very important individual in the Old Testament. And there's other individuals after that that take on that same name in the descendancy, in a sense. But it's a name that points back to the fact that God is Savior. And so in the New Testament, Matthew tells us that there is Jesus who is called the Christ, Jesus. This is from the Greek, from the Aramaic, Yeshua, from the the Hebrew.
Yeshua. We'll be right back with more with Father Sebastian Carnazzo. Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAkinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers. And now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
What is the Catholic Church? Everyone seems to have an opinion, but the church never quite fits into the boxes people make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Ron from Orlando called and said he would listen off air. Is there anything else you wanted to say about the possible connection between the fall of Jericho and the book of Revelation, or did you get to everything you wanted to, Father?
Yes, obviously the name Jesus and Joshua are the same name, and it's a really important point because we'll see Jesus begin his ministry at the Jordan River, where Joshua begins the ministry at the Jordan River. Right? There's all those parallels, and we have lots of early patristic references to those kinds of very neat insights. But the when we go to the Old Testament, we look at the story of Jericho. Yes, there are sevens there. And yes, the book of Revelation is structured according to seven. But that's about the end. I mean, you got the destruction of a city and you got some persecutions happening. So, and you got trumpets and stuff. But there might be some connection of some structurally there. But I think to say the book of Revelation, if that's what I understood the caller said, that this commentary Gage was saying, the book of Revelation is simply a ripoff of the book of Jericho, the story of Jericho, or somebody commentary on that in some way, I think it'd be really, really, really misunderstand the book of Revelation. But is there a possible relationship between the story of the conquering of Jericho and the narrative of the book of Revelation? Certainly possible. And the book of Exodus is used like that as well. You see structurally parts of Exodus in the book of Revelation, structurally parts of the book of Exodus in the Gospel of John, like whole chapter sections. So yeah, that wouldn't surprise me in any way. But there's a lot more there than simply a commentary on the story of Jericho.
Ron, thank you very much for the question. Hey, we have lines open. So if you have questions about the book of Revelation, you can take the class. Father Sebastian Carnazzo is teaching the class at the Institute of Catholic Culture starting next week. And that's the Apocalypse of St. John, Understanding the Book of Revelation. It runs 11 weeks. It's free. It's online. You just zoom into the class. Go to instituteofcatholicculture.org/apocalypse to register, but you got to register by Friday. All right, let's go to Regina in New Orleans, Louisiana, listening on WQNO Radio. Glad to have you, Regina. Go ahead with your question.
Hi. I'm confused. Father Sebastian, you keep referring to John the Evangelist as the writer of Revelation, and how does he relate to the Apostle John? Are they the same person or not?
Yes,
I've heard so. Not, so I want
so
to know.
The Apostle John, among the disciples of Jesus, which there were maybe total of, you could maybe even number 120 or so, but there were, we know Luke talks about the greater 70, but among Jesus' disciples, he sent out 12. Apostolos means one who is sent. So they got that title, Apostolos, the apostle, the sent one. And so that these guys had a special job. These were his A students, maybe you could say. Among the 12, there was one individual named John, and John is he's the son of Zebedee. He's the younger brother of James. These are the sons of Zebedee. Jesus called them. The record of him calling them to be his disciples is recorded in Matthew chapter 4 from their boats and the parallel texts in Mark and Luke. And then the first encounter that John, who we know as the apostle, eventually we call, is first, you could have the first hint of that recording or connection is in the Gospel of John, when he is, refers to himself as the other disciple, and he's a disciple of John the Baptist, and they encounter Jesus, and they follow him. And this is when John, who we will later call the apostle or disciple of Jesus, who is a disciple of John the Baptist point, is chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, is with Andrew, and they're there with John the Baptist. And John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God." This is the second time I told you guys, wake up. And so then Andrew and the other disciple, that is John, the evangelist and apostle, follow Jesus. And Jesus says, "Hey, what are you looking for?" And they said, "Well, where are you staying, Rabbi?" And so this begins as the first encounter we know of John, who eventually will be known as the disciple of Jesus and apostle of Jesus, and who eventually will write down what we know as the gospel, and therefore called the evangelist, Evangelion evangelist, is he's the one who writes the Evangelion, the good news. And then that is the same individual who writes this book, is, or at least receives the vision, his disciple Prochoros, according to tradition, the guy who writes it down as he's reciting what he's seen. This is the same individual, has good attestation, both internally by parallels, literary parallels between the Gospel of John, the three epistles of John, and the book of Revelation, and external attestation from the earliest patristic references who were in that region. So hopefully that helps. The Apostle John is the disciple John, is the evangelist John, is the author of the book of Revelation. And anyone who suggests otherwise is going to have a big fight with a lot of really important scientific analysis there.
Okay, Regina?
Yeah, that's perfect. Thank you. I've never got the connection between the other disciple being John and Andrew. I knew Andrew was with John the Baptist. I didn't realize John was also. So that's great. And
yeah, read about that in First
Tuesday.
In John chapter 1, read about that. You're going to see it's really beautiful. You read chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. You can see there the other disciple who was with Andrew,
yes,
followed Jesus. And John's he doesn't want to mention himself. So he just says, "Oh, and there was another disciple there." Okay?
Okay. Yeah, that makes perfect sense. And I'm, like I said, I'm looking forward to next Tuesday. I've signed up for the class.
Oh, great. Cool. Cool.
Wonderful.
Regina, very good. The number here is 888-318-7884. We're talking Book of Revelation with Father Sebastian Carnazzo. You are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Going to New Jersey now. Watching on YouTube. Is it Eliza or Elisa? How do I say it? Eliza?
Eliza, yeah.
Okay, well, welcome, Eliza. Go ahead with your question.
Thanks so much. Revelation 3:16, whether you're hot or cold, but you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth.
Oof.
I'm curious, what is the Catholic teaching for what lukewarm is?
This is, I'm just turning there right now. This is chapter 3, just for our audience here. We're in chapter 3. And the verse there, top of my head here, this is chapter 3, verse, you said?
16, she said.
16, yeah, there it is, 16. Right there. So, Laodicea, and it's not just Laodicea, a lot of places in the world have these. Hot springs, sulfur springs. I was just in Greece for 6 weeks. I just got back. I got to crawl into the cave of Patmos where John had his vision. It was really awesome. But one of the things I did while I was in Greece is I got to smell sulfur. There are hot springs that come out of the ground there in Greece and also in Turkey, as in other places. And Laodicea was known for its hot springs. Now, if you've ever visited hot springs, there are places in the ancient world until today that people will visit. And when the water is just the right temperature, like it's really hot, it stinks, but you like it because it feels good. It's cold, it doesn't stink so much. It's refreshing. But when it's lukewarm, it's neither hot nor cold, so it doesn't do any benefit. It just stinks. And so the historic interpretation of that passage there in all commentaries that I've ever read is that these are people who are familiar on a daily basis with the hot springs going warm or cold or lukewarm, and that he's describing them like that. He says, look, you better be hot or you better be cold, but you better not be lukewarm, because then you're worth nothing. You simply stink.
Does that work for you?
Yeah, but I'm more curious, like, what is an example?
A being
of,
lukewarm?
Like, a person in the faith. Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Oh, and that's way beyond me. I always say after my PhD is in the biblical studies, so after the book of Revelation, I'm out of business. But I think you want to talk to a moral theologian on that one. But a lukewarm Christian, you know? I mean, how many people today are aware of the faith, aware of the scriptures, aware of what's right and wrong, but just too busy to worry about it? There are people who know what's right and wrong. They're aware of all these things and are really zealously trying to do the best they can, even though they mess up, even though they stink a little bit, right? I don't know about you, but I stink a lot. And there are people who are cold. Maybe this would be, I mean, trying to a modern situation. They maybe don't know a whole lot, right, about the faith or whatever. They're cold to the faith, and they stink, of course. But but there's nothing good about the lukewarm. They're on the fence. So I don't know. I'm sure you could find a lot of great commentaries among the fathers on that one. But my purpose here that they made me get here on the radio with you for is to give you the historical context there.
Well, Eliza, hang on, because I would like to kind of follow up that question. And if you have follow up, that's fine to me. Because I have to say there are things that bother me in the book of Revelation. And they have to do with the way Jesus speaks to people, because he keeps telling them, I do have one problem with you. Like, Jesus is very compassionate.
Yeah.
And
mm-hmm.
he's like,
sure.
I know you're suffering persecution for my sake, and I know you're, and he's aware of all of this that they're doing for him. And he goes, but I can't remember the exact wording, but it'll be like, but I do have one thing against you. I think that's how he says it. But I do have one thing against you. You don't love me like you used to love me. And I feel like that might be pointing towards the lukewarmness.
There's a great book I read on an airplane a couple of years ago. I was trying to grab some book off my shelf I hadn't read yet, and just I do something on the airplane. It was by Anthony Esselin called Saving Boyhood. Have you read that?
No, I have not.
Great book. He talks in there about something I think that might be helpful here. He talks about of fathers and their sons and the relationship. And he gives a scenario. He says, look, when the son is out there at baseball and he's playing and wham, he hits the home run and the crowd roars and applause, standing ovation. And he goes cruising around the bases and he comes into home base and everyone's patting him on the back. When the game's over, his dad walks up to him and he'll say, if he's a good dad, son, that was great. You made me proud today. You did a great job. That was amazing how you hit that ball. You nailed it. But when you were rounding second base, you were a little sloppy. And while everyone's screaming and yelling and you were excited, you were a little on the edge on that second base. And son, what I want you to remember, next time you hit that home run, be careful as you're rounding second base. And so I think what you've got there is the good, loving advice of a mentor here in these chapters, where in these letters, where he says, you've been doing good. You're doing all right. You did this. You did that. However,
I know, and that's the part that bugs me.
We might want to work on second base, okay? Because you slip second base next time, it's not going to work, right? So I'd encourage the caller there, and maybe anyone listening, Anthony Esselin's Saving Boyhood. That book was just a great read for me. You can read it in an hour. It's a quick read, but a great read. And I'll never forget that. And it's really being the father of seven kids and three of them being boys. I remember that. And when I give compliments, I give them a lot. I always, if there's something there, a little something that I needed to correct, I don't shy away from it. And I think that's important as a good mentor, as a good father.
Eliza, anything there for you, or are you satisfied with what you've gotten?
Well, for me, if it's like something, some hot on and some aspects I'm cold on, because I'm still like kind of in the dark. And so I was like, uh-oh, is my average lukewarm?
I don't think I don't think it's an average.
All of us.
Yeah, right. Jesus can be quite demanding. He's demanding of his own mother in a few spots. So I suppose we should accept that he's demanding of us. If you've got some hot and some cold, work on those. I wouldn't worry too much that it's going to average out. I don't think that's how it works, Eliza.
Thank you.
Yep, thank you. We're going to take a quick break right back. We're talking about the Book of Revelation. We've got a couple lines open if you'd like to get your call in. We'll get to the callers. Don't worry, if you're on the line, we're going to get to you right when we come back. 888-318-7884.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the reasons we should go to Mass is because, if you look in the Catechism, you will see the fruits of Holy Communion. And these are remarkable things that we can receive at every Mass that we attend. We encounter the risen Lord, and he shares something of his divine life and love with us.
The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, live from the EWTN Chapel, every morning, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Father Sebastian Carnazzo, our guest. The Apocalypse of St. John, Understanding the Book of Revelation, starts next Tuesday at the Institute of Catholic Culture. Just go to instituteofcatholicculture.org/apocalypse if you want to sign up and enjoy a 11-week free Zoom course with Father Carnazzo. Mark is in Houston, Texas. He's listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Glad to have you here. Mark, go ahead with your question.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. I came back to the Catholic Church, ironically, due to trying to disprove Marian apparitions. Did a deep dive, not a Scott Hahn deep dive, but...
Nobody does a Scott Hahn deep dive. Were you thinking?
Yeah,
there's one guy that does that.
Yeah. Anyway, he was very inspirational to me, but along with others. One of the things that I really am confused about, and it is Revelations 12. And I realize we're not supposed to read Scripture literally most of the time or a lot of the time, but my understanding from my Protestant brothers and sisters consider that to be the tribes of Israel, the 12. The 12 stars, but it, when Mary appeared at Fatima, at Lourdes, and now recently Nella Historia with Medjugorje, I think I'm pronouncing that correctly, is she appears there with 12 stars. Are we to infer that that is a literal depiction of Mary fighting Satan, Revelations 12? Want to know? Hang up and listen. Thank you.
Okay, great. Thank you for the question. Revelations 12.
Okay, so right regarding the regarding the apparition things, those are beyond my area of expertise. Like I said, at the end of the book of Revelation, I'm done. But the but regarding Revelation chapter 12, yes, we can comment and talk about that. The woman in the book of Revelation chapter 12 is usually identified by commentators in one of two ways. One, if you simply read it, here's a woman who gives birth to a boy. The boy's being persecuted. Satan's trying to destroy him. Possibly a reference to the actual slaughter of the innocents, you know, in Bethlehem or something like that at his birth. Or maybe just the persecution of Jesus his whole life. It says, then he was caught up to the throne of God. And so when you look at that, you say, okay, you've got Jesus. We know the child there. Everyone agrees the child's Jesus. And then he was born. And we all agree he was born of the Virgin Mary. And there's a woman who just gave birth to him. So seems like the Virgin Mary here. And that is a very logical conclusion. And I see no argument that can stand against that. However, there are many commentators who suggest as well that this is a reference to the remnant, faithful remnant, daughter Zion, in the post-exilic period, is the personification of the people of God from whom the Messiah will come. And I'd say, amen, daughter Zion. I mean, if you look at the Marian text in the New Testament, like in Luke, in Luke chapter 1, verse 28 in reference, those are all daughter Zion references from Zephaniah and Isaiah and things like that. So yeah, for sure, the New Testament Christians saw Mary as giving birth to Jesus, as the individual of the corporate group of the faithful remnant. And others have pointed out that, well, when you look later on here, it says that those who, this is verse chapter 12, verse 17, then the dragon was angry with the woman and went out to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus. Okay, so you say, well, who are those who bear testimony to Jesus? Obviously, these are the Christians. And many have then said, well, Mary is here then being... this must be the church, because we're the children of the church, and the church is the bride of God. I mean, look, Ephesians 5. Yes. Yes. Yes, 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 and yes. So we have in Mary, then, a beautiful image of a real individual who is a member of the remnant faithful community that is pictured in the prophetic literature as daughter Zion, who, as the actual member, gives birth literally to Jesus for the corporate faithful remnant daughter Zion. And of course, is a disciple of Jesus, the first one mentioned in many ways in the New Testament, do unto me according to your word, right? So she receives the word of God in her flesh. And so John's gospel, Luke's gospel, really show Mary there in many ways as being this faithful early disciple who bridges the gap between the old and the new. And if we are brethren of Jesus, as we hear here and in other places, then his mother also personifies the faithful people of God in the new covenant. And so we don't have to say it's the faithful remnant giving birth to the Messiah. It's the church in the new covenant. Well, the church doesn't give birth to Jesus. You can't have it both ways unless you read this in a multivalenced way, which is how typology works in the Bible. If you look all over, it's not this versus that. It's this and that and a few other things. So hopefully that helps out.
I hope so, too. Mark, I want to get Annie on from Kansas City, Missouri, before we have to go. We're talking about the book of Revelation. Father Sebastian Carnazzo is our guest. Annie, go ahead with your question.
Thanks so much, Father. You're awesome. I just always heard that the gospel has to be preached to all nations before the end of the world, and that's I just wondered where that came from. Does it come from the book of Revelation? And that's personally why I think it might be in our time, because of the World Wide Web, and like everybody has access to the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so there are a number of passages that we could look at in the New Testament that you could take them all together, and if you take them all together, then you've got this idea that there's going to be, obviously, the gospel is going to be preached everywhere to all nations, right? End of Matthew's gospel. Letter to the Romans, Paul talks about the people, the Jews coming in at the end in a mass conversion. So there's a lot of things people will look at as kind of like the signs of the time. Okay, we've got the internet. Now everybody has access to the Bible or the gospel, and so therefore we're at the end. Or, oh, look, there's a lot of Jews converting. We're coming to the moment, the beginning of the end. And while that might be possible, I always try to remind people, and I remind myself when I start thinking like that, of Acts chapter 1. So let's turn over there. I think this would be a nice place to kind of wrap up that topic, which is so relevant, I think, for people looking at the book of Revelation. This is in Acts chapter 1. If we turn our Bibles over there to Acts chapter 1, the apostles ask, this is in verse 6, this is Jesus is risen from the dead. He's about to ascend. He's been with them for 40 days, talking with them and hanging out. And they say, this is verse 6, they're out on the Mount of Olives, and they say, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said, above your pay grade, boys. That's my translation. And so he said, it is not for you to know times and seasons, or the Father is fixed by his own authority. Your job is this. So the job of Christians, every Christian, the job of the church is to go out to be witnesses of Jesus Christ, of his resurrection, and therefore preach the gospel to nations, making disciples and baptizing. This is what Jesus tells us to do. But what Satan loves to get us doing is distracted from our job, right? Let's say you got a job at work, and you're at the desk, and your boss gives you a specific job that needs to be done. There's a deadline. Well, if you get distracted from your job and you start looking on the internet something, or you're looking at a magazine, or you're texting, and all of a sudden the boss knocks on your office door and says, hey, do you got the document? I needed this done by 3:00. Oh, okay. So I didn't do my job because I got distracted, though I had the time given to me and the job given to me. And what Satan wants us to do is to be distracted from our job. And a really easy way to do that is to distract us and entice us with information, knowledge, the tree of knowledge from the very beginning until today.
Annie, thank you so much for concluding our show with that question. We appreciate it very much. Our guest has been Father Sebastian Carnazzo. If you want to take his class, the apocalypse of I have had trouble with that all day. I can say the apocalypse. I don't know why I keep messing it up, but watch this. Watch this, Darren. This is going to be good. The Apocalypse of St. John, Understanding the Book of Revelation. It's at instituteofcatholicculture.org/apocalypse. You got to register by Friday. The class starts on Tuesday. It goes 11 weeks, and all you need is Zoom to take the class. Father Sebastian, thank you very much. What a great pleasure to get to spend the time with you.
Thank you. It has been a blessing to be here.
And Book of Revelation, not about me. That's what I'm taking away from this.
Amen.
We'll see you next time, God willing, right here. Catholic Answers Live.